Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our service. Welcome, visitors. Welcome, new and old friends. And welcome to all who are joining us on our webcam. My name is Gavin Byrne, and I am the minister of this congregation. And today, Colin McKenzie and I will share the leading of the service, and Josh is today joined by Lizzie O'Neill. We begin by lighting our chalice, which is lit everywhere Unitarians gather in prayer, in celebration, in searching, and in love. And today's words celebrate the turning of the earth and our reflection on the solar eclipse we all experienced earlier this week. But first, let us remember with love Martina Milton, whose funeral we held here over a month ago, and we welcome her family here today. We also remember Stephen Cleary, member of this congregation, whose funeral we held here last week. And so we light this flame in awe of the turning cosmos, where sun and shadow dance across the deep. We kindle fire not to banish the dark, but to honor the truth that both belong. May this flame warm our gathered hearts, guiding us through the seasons of clarity and shadow, held always in the sanctuary of universal love. We gather beneath a shared sky, mindful of the grand and steady rhythms of the universe. We turn our hearts toward the cosmos, humbled by its vastness and its beauty. In the quiet alignment of earth, moon, and sun, we witness light and shadow in silent communion. We remember that darkness is not the absence of truth, but a space of quiet rest and deeper seeing. When shadow passes over the sun, it reveals the hidden corona, the constant unseen light that burns beyond our immediate view. And in our own seasons of eclipse, may we find strength in what remains and faith that the light will return. Bound together in this sacred web of existence, we hold space for uncertainty, for wonder, and for warmth. Together, in light and in shadow, we walk in love, grounded in hope, and open to the cosmic unknown. So now let us sing hymn number 41, You That Have Spent the Silent Night. Now let us read together the words that express all that brings us together as a loving community. And it's number 471 in your hymn books. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest of truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve human need, to the end that all souls shall grow in harmony with the divine. This do we covenant with each other and with God. Our first reading this morning will be read by Jennifer.
Morning, everybody. Thanks to Will for reminding me that I'm reading this morning as I walked in the door. I'm turning to Mary Oliver, as I often do. This is her Whistling Swans.
Do you bow your head when you pray, or do you look up into that blue space? Take your choice. Prayers fly from all directions. And don't worry about what language you use. God no doubt understands them all. Even when the swans are flying north and making such a ruckus of noise, God is surely listening and understanding. Rumi said, "There is no proof of the soul, but isn't the return of spring and how it springs up in our hearts a pretty good hint?" Yes, I know, God's silence never breaks, but is that really a problem? There are thousands of voices after all. And furthermore, don't you imagine? I just suggested that the swans know about as much as we do about the whole business. So listen to them and watch them singing as they fly. Take from it what you can.
Colin is going to do our children's story.
Good morning, everyone. Have we any children here? We've a big congregation. Will you come up to hear a little story? And we're going to sing a song as well, which everyone can join in, actually. Just take a seat. You don't have to worry. We'll tell you what's happening and we'll tell you what to do when the time comes. Okay? This morning, we've a lot of chat about Bach, and Josh very kindly is providing a lot of music by Bach, which we're listening to, chorales, and at the end, he'll be playing a piece by Bach as well, which we all, I think, know very well. I want to tell you a story about this little boy called Johann. And Johann lived in Germany over 300 years ago, and he came from a big family of all musicians playing different instruments. Johann was very, very talented, but he came from a big family and he ended up living with his big brother. And his big brother was a musician and he had a press full of music. And all Johann wanted was to get his hands on that music because he loved music. He wanted to play it, read it, write it down, whatever he could. His brother said, "No, you're not to do that." And he locked the press and he wouldn't let him near the music. And poor Johann didn't know what to do. So what do you think he did? At night, when everybody was asleep, he crept down and the press had lattice on it, strips, you know, lattice. And he managed to get his hand in and pull out sheets and sheets of music. And he spread them out on the floor and he knelt down and by the moonlight, he started copying all the music. And this went on night after night after night. I think you can guess what happened next, can't you? The brother heard something at some point, came down and found him with the music, and he was very angry with him. And he grabbed all the music, wouldn't let him near any of it, and put it all away. And what we would say, gave out to him, right? But they did realize that Johann was very interested, obviously, and talented in music. So they let him, first of all, become a choir boy, and then he played the organ. Some years ago, my wife and I had a music class for children, and we wrote some songs. And of course, one of the songs was about Johann, because you know who I'm talking about, don't you? Johann Sebastian Bach. And it goes like this. And it goes, Bach played the organ, Bach played the organ, Bach played the organ, he played it very well. We're going to sing this song. Can you help me out? It's very easy. Bach played the organ three times. He played it very well. And then the next verse, he played with his right hand. He played with his left hand. Oh, by the way, every story, the reason you tell a children's story, there's meant to be a message somewhere. And I think the message in this is that you should always follow your dream, right? If you have a dream and something you want to do, only don't get up in the middle of it. I don't want to be in trouble with your families. You're not to get up in the middle of the night and be following your dream. But it's very important. If you have a talent, you work on it and follow it. That's what Bach did. So here we go. Are you ready, Philip? Everyone, Bach played the organ. Bach played the organ. Bach played the organ. He played it very well. Right hand. He played with his right hand. He played with his left hand. He played with his feet too. He played it very well. Then Bach was a choir boy. Hold your book. Was a choir boy. Bach was a choir boy. He sang in church all day. Bach played the organ. Bach played the organ. Bach played the organ. He played it very well.
Thank you very much. Thank you, Philip.
Great. Thank you again.
Now we're going to do some more singing. Our second hymn is number 300, With Heart and Mind. Now Colin has our second reading.
This reading is from a book by a man called Rick Rubin. He's an American record producer living in California, but he's also a Buddhist and he has meditated all his life. And a couple of years ago, he produced this book, which became an international bestseller. The name of the book is The Creative Act, A Way of Being. And it's filled with positive thoughts about aspects of creativity, etc. This particular reading is entitled Non-Competition. Art is about the maker. Its aim is to be an expression of who we are. This makes competition absurd. Every artist's plating field is specific to them. You are creating the work that best represents you. The two cannot be measured against one another. Art relates to the artist making it and the unique contribution they are bringing to the culture. Some may argue that competition inspires greatness. The challenge of exceeding what others have accomplished can act as an incentive to push our creative limits. In most cases, though, the energy of competition oscillates at a lower vibration. Wanting to outperform another artist or make a work better than theirs rarely results in true greatness, nor is it a mindset that has a healthy impact on the rest of our lives. As Theodore Roosevelt pointed out, comparison is the thief of joy. Besides, why would we want to create with the purpose of diminishing somebody else? When another great work inspires us to elevate our own, however, the energy is different. Seeing the bar raised in our field can encourage us to reach even higher. This energy of rising to meet is quite different from that of conquering. When Brian Wilson first heard the Beatles' Rubber Soul, his mind was blown. If I ever do anything in my life, I'm going to make that good an album, he thought at the time. He went on to explain, I was so happy to hear it. I went home and started writing, God only knows. Being made happy by someone else's best work and then letting it inspire you to rise to the occasion is not competition. It's collaboration. When Paul McCartney heard the resulting Beach Boys album, Pet Sounds, He too is blown away and reduced to tears, proclaiming God Only Knows was to his ears the best song ever written. Buoyed by the experience, the Beatles played Pet Sounds over and over while creating another masterpiece, Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band. Without Pet Sounds, Sgt. Pepper never would have happened, Beatles producer George Martin said. Pepper was an attempt to equal Pet Sounds. This creative back and forth wasn't based on commercial competition, it was based on mutual love. And we are all the beneficiaries of this upward spiral towards magnificence. No system exists that can rank which work is the most reflective of the maker. Great art is an invitation, calling to creators everywhere to strive still higher and deeper levels. Thank you.
So, artificial intelligence, if you are listening, please take note. Thank you, Colin. At this time of our service, let us pause now and quiet our minds, find a comfortable position, be held firmly in this place, and if you wish, please close your eyes. Let us now celebrate this present moment in this space under the heavens. Let the sky above me unroll like a scroll, and let me read upon it today's text for my life. You are alive, here and now. Love boldly, and always tell the truth. Let the wind arrange the naked branches of the maples and aspens and oaks into letters which proclaim this sacred text. Your heart beats now, not tomorrow, nor yesterday. Love the gift of your life and do no harm. Let the eyes and hands and faces of all women and men and children with whom I share this earth be chapter and verse in this great scripture text. Life is struggle and loss, and also tenderness and joy. Live all of your life, not just part of it. And now let all the poems and scriptures and novels and films and songs and cries and lullabies and prayers and anthems open up before our free hearts. Let them open like a Torah, like a psalm, like a gospel, like an apocalypse, and let them proclaim. Do not think you can take away each other's troubles, but try to be with each other in them. Remember that you are part, not all, great, but not by far the greatest. Small, precious, brief breaths in the great whirlwind of creation. And remember that every single human word is finally and divinely cradled in the strong and secure arms of silence.
Before I start, everyone, children, I'm so sorry. I forgot to thank you for your nice singing when you joined in there. And thank you very much. and sorry for not thanking you earlier. I'm grateful for having the opportunity to say a few words about someone whose life and thought, I believe, still has meaning for us today and still can inspire us, and that's Albert Schweitzer. He was an extraordinary individual. He held doctorates in theology, philosophy, music, and medicine. And not to mention, there were a lot of subheadings of books and articles and things, projects he did as well as that. He was born in 1875 in Alsace, northeastern France. His father was a Lutheran pastor, his mother the daughter of a pastor, and a lot of her family were musicians, church organists, etc. Albert's musical talent showed early. At the age of 5, his father gave him piano lessons, and by the age of 8, he was playing for services in the church on the organ. Later, as a young student, he received a sound education, attending the gymnasium at Mulhausen in Alsace. And after growing up in an atmosphere of religion and music, it was no surprise that he decided, going to university, that he would study theology, philosophy, and music at the University of Strasbourg. However, he was a strange boy because he was always thinking about life and other things. And one of the things that bothered him was he was disturbed by the thought. He said, "I have such a happy life. It's incomprehensible that I should be allowed to live such a happy life when I saw so many people around me wrestling with care and suffering." So he made the decision. He decided at the age of 21 that he would work until he was 30 at theology, philosophy, music, and anything else he felt like doing. And from the age of 30 then, he would devote the rest of his life to serving humanity. When he was about 26, he met his future wife, Helene Breslau. She shared his values and became a central partner in the Schweitzer Project. In fact, without her support, I believe he couldn't have achieved his objectives. She appears to be a most remarkable woman, and being the times they're in it, I don't believe she got all the credit she deserved. Albert was, and she was too, troubled by accounts of the appalling treatment of African peoples by their colonial masters. They were undecided what to do. And one day, Albert read an article in a magazine about the need for missionaries in Gabon, French West Africa. And he decided there and then that's what he was going to do. But in order to do that, he'd have to study medicine. So he decided to go back to university and become a doctor of medicine. Now, at a personal level, his family and friends were shocked at his decision, and especially his mother, because she said, "After all the sacrifices we made for you, and now you're off to Africa." But he was nothing if not a determined and focused individual, Albert. He qualified as a doctor, and he applied for the support of the Paris Missionary Society to sponsor his trip, and they refused him. And the reason for the refusal was it had come to their ears that his theology was a little bit too liberal for them. And he had a lot of discussion with them, and eventually they agreed to support him. They said, as long as he practiced only medicine, but he was not to preach. So he agreed to that eventually. And in 1912, Helene and Albert were married, and the following year they set out for Lambarini on the Ogowe River. There they set up a hospital, and they were flooded with patients. And they worked very, very hard, as you can imagine. This was 1913, and of course you know what happened the following year. 1914, the war broke out, and they were interned twice during the war. So a lot of their work was disrupted, and they both had health problems because they'd adjust to the heat and a different environment in the country. And Mrs. Schweitzer eventually, they worked hard. They were back, of course, after the war and worked on, but Mrs. Schweitzer had to return to Europe because her health gave out. So what happened? Schweitzer spent the last 2/3 of his life in Lamborghini, French West Africa, working in his hospital. The other third he spent with his family, his wife and a child, which they now had, Rena, in Europe. And he gave organ concerts and lectures and was raising money for his hospital. In 1952, he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for his humanitarian work and his philosophy of reverence for life. He lived on to quite a good age. He died at the age of 90 in 1965. What about the quest? And the quest I'm talking about is Albert was very interested always in the Bible and theology. And the quest I'm referring to is a book he produced eventually called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. Now, you have to go back a bit, because at the beginning of the 19th century, about 100 years before Albert, there was scholars began, and it was in the wake of the Enlightenment, I suppose, scholars began to ask questions about Jesus. They said the Jesus of history, is it possible to discover and reveal a real historical figure? They began applying historical and critical methods to the Bible. Instead of treating the gospel accounts as divine revelation, they raised questions such as, what can we know historically about Jesus? If we separate him from the supernatural and miraculous events of his life, does that reveal a different person? Someone we can relate to in a new way. The first critical thinker to attempt this was a man called Herman Samuel Reimarus, who lived at the beginning of the 1800s. And he was a German philosopher of the Enlightenment. And in his writing, Reimarus argued that human reason can arrive at a knowledge of God and ethics from a study of nature and our own reasoning, therefore eliminating the need for religions based on revelation. Reimarus said that Jesus was a Jewish prophet who wanted a political kingdom, and the apostles founded Christianity as a religion separate from Jesus' ministry. He said that Jesus was not the divine Christ of later Christianity. Well, as you can imagine, that proved to be extremely controversial, because it was a shaking of the whole foundation on which you could say Orthodox Christianity was built. But most scholars saw it, including Schweitzer, they saw Reimarus as the founder of this quest for Jesus. Throughout the 19th century, scores of books were written, which could be loosely described as lives of Jesus. Schweitzer read a lot of them, and of course, being Schweitzer, in 1906, he produced his own book. He claimed, based on his reading of the gospel accounts, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he said that Jesus proclaimed a soon-to-be-established kingdom of God, and it didn't happen. So Schweitzer was actually saying that Jesus made a mistake. He thought the kingdom of God was coming, and when it didn't come, he went to Jerusalem, proclaimed the kingdom of God, and ended up being crucified by the Roman authorities. Well, that was a controversial conclusion, you can imagine. But Schweitzer also spotted something else in the authors who'd written before him. In searching and attempting to reveal the real historical Jesus, they tended to describe a Jesus figure that they could relate to. A Jesus that reflected their values and culture. In other words, they were remaking Jesus in their own image. For Schweitzer, and I think he was right, this Jesus was simply a work of fiction. He rejected both the conservative and liberal interpretations of Jesus. He believed that the Jesus of history, separated from doctrine and dogma and liberal opinion, was a man of his time, not a comfortable figure modern society could relate to, but an apocalyptic figure, an authoritative ruler, but certainly nobody that people in the modern age could relate to on a personal level, probably. So you might ask, what's left? I mean, if you reject the traditional teachings and also reject the modern liberal interpretations, is there anything left? Schweitzer insisted that there was. In fact, for Schweitzer, what was left for him, he said, was the core of the gospel. The Jesus of history can only be found in his ethical teachings, such as the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. In fact, you see some of them right there. And that the kingdom of God can only come into existence through the power of the Spirit of Jesus revealed in those who follow him. So what Schweitzer was trying to say was, being a Christian was done with through action and service, not through prayer and fasting and belief. Not that those things are not important, but these were not the priorities. The priorities were to serve and dedicate one's life to others. It wasn't a very comfortable Jesus, and he could have spent the rest of his life lecturing about things like that. To be fair to him, he took up the challenge. But what did Schweitzer mean about Jesus' ethics? That we share the same world, and therefore we have a responsibility, and we must act on that responsibility. Now, there's an Irish connection here. There was a priest, an Irish Jesuit, called Father George Tyrrell. You may have heard of him. He very much approved of Schweitzer, and he wrote a book saying the same thing. He said the church is at a crossroads and they have to recognize modern philosophy, psychology, science, etc. I can tell you that Father Tyrrell didn't fare too well at the end of the story, but that's another story. But it's just to let you know there is an Irish connection there. Perhaps the only one, I think. But I'll give Schweitzer the last word on it. This is the way he seemed to see it. He includes his book, The Quest of the Historical Jesus, with these words. He comes to us as one unknown without a name. As of old by the lakeside, he came to those men who knew him not. He speaks to us the same word, follow thou me, and sets to us the task he has to fulfill for our time. He commands, and to those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toils, conflicts, and sufferings which they shall pass through in his fellowship. And as an ineffable mystery, they shall learn in their own experience who he is. That debate continues to this day. You won't hear it in your local church. The ethical Jesus leads us on to further challenges. For years, Schweitzer had been very critical of European civilization. He saw it as in decline from the high ideals of the Enlightenment. He believed that for all people to reap the benefits of material progress, the will to advance civilization must have an ethical foundation. Many of Schweitzer's observations in his book, The Philosophy of Civilization, disturbingly parallel our own era. But in the early years of the 20th century, it was this side of the Atlantic, the nations of Europe, who were nationalistic, arrogant, militaristic, and power-hungry. Their pride and willingness to go to war were blessed by many who should have known better. The outbreak of the Great War provided terrible proof of that decline. So for years, against that backdrop, Schweitzer had struggled to find an adequate philosophy that incorporated the spiritual, ethical, and practical sides of life, an all-embracing ethic which took account of all of life and one in which the greatest number, regardless of religion or culture, could accept. During this time, he was asked to visit the sick wife of a local missionary. And on a long, slow journey up the Ogowe River on a barge, he was lost in thought, trying to formulate this principle he was after, which would embrace all life. He filled pages of disconnected notes. He recounts, and these are his words, "I sat on the deck of the barge, struggling to find the elementary and universal conception of the ethical, which I had not discovered in any philosophy." And then, late on the third day, at the very moment when at sunset we were making our way through a herd of hippopotamuses, there flashed upon my mind, unforeseen and unsought, the phrase, reverence for life. The iron door had yielded, the path in the thicket had become visible. Now I had found my way to the idea in which affirmation of the world and ethics are contained side by side. Now I knew that the ethical acceptance of the world and life, together with the ideals of civilization contained in this concept, has a foundation in thought. Or to put it another way, Schweitzer said, I am life that wills to live in the midst of life that wills to live. It encounters other beings possessing life, and from that arises my ethical responsibility. So for Schweitzer, ethics, he said, was nothing other than reverence for life. He accepted that we live and have always lived at the cost of other lives. We can't escape these choices, as we are inheritors of our ancestors' survival instincts. But that is not a license to needlessly take life. He was ahead of his time in expressing concern for animals and life and the environment. He said, putting all life first, as reverence for life insists, changes the perspective. The circumstances of the age do their best, he said, to deliver us up to the spirit of the age. And we treat life as if it were not life, making plants and animals subjects for our gratification. We must extend our compassion to include all living things. Until this is done, man will never find peace. Amen.
Now let us sing our third hymn. It's number 203, All Creatures of Our Earth and Sea. And after that, we will have our collection. Thank you, everyone, for your offering this morning. Please join us downstairs for refreshments after the service, particularly if you're visitors or this is your first time here. Thank you to everyone who contributed to making our Sunday services flow seamlessly, from preparing the church, the flowers, the welcoming, to refreshments and chat downstairs. Thank you, Colin, for your story, for your reading, and your address this morning. Thank you. Our weekly service of reflection in the church continues this and every Wednesday from 1:05 p.m. to 1:35 p.m. The next Heart and Soul Contemplative Spiritual Gathering is this Monday, tomorrow evening at 7 p.m. The session will be led by Reverend Maud Robinson. So please let us know if you'd like to attend. I have an email address if you wish to send Maud a message to say you'll attend. Rory will lead two city walks in the coming weeks. The first one is on the 30th of August, the next one on the 13th of September. Both walks, which will be very, very interesting, will start directly after the Sunday service. I believe one of them is to Mount Jerome Cemetery, where many of our own ancestors from this congregation are laid to rest. Details are in Uskult and will be included in our weekly email. A reminder that our choir will return on the 13th of September at 10 a.m. If you are interested in joining our choir, please talk to Josh or Shari after the service. So before we sing our final hymn, these are our closing words. Reverence for all life was a key theme for Albert Schweitzer, and so we pray. As we prepare to leave this place of community and love, may our eyes be open to the sacred beauty of all creation. Fill our hearts with a deep and lasting reverence for life in all its diverse and wonderful forms. May we step out from this sanctuary, not merely as onlookers, but as compassionate protectors of creation. Grant us the wisdom to cherish the vulnerable, the kindness to comfort the suffering, and the mindfulness to tread lightly upon this earth. In our daily routines, in our spoken words, and in our silent choices, let us honor the vital spark that connects us to every living soul and creature. Send us forth to be active instruments of peace, carrying the warmth of love into a world in need of healing. Amen. Our final hymn now is 414, As We Leave This Friendly Place, and let us sing it twice.